Well, this morning we're going to be wrapping up for now our look into the book of Acts. And what I want to do today is quickly think about that missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas were sent on, and it's wrapped up in chapter 14 of the book of Acts. And as you look up at the map, you can see the red line is Paul and Barnabas going out, and the distance that they traveled, the blue line, they're coming back. Now, that's probably at least 1,200 miles were covered, 1,200 miles on foot and by sea. So it's quite a distance it was covered, considering there was no modern transportation, anything like that. Last year, Jim went on vacation and learned how to sail a catamaran. And if you know anything about sailing, you know that you have to figure out how to get the wind to carry you where you want to go. And so when you go across waters, very often you have to go back and forth, tacking, catching the wind at the right way. So you think about those journeys, and there was a lot of time over the sea. There was a lot of time walking. The whole trip probably took about 3 years. Sometimes we don't think in terms like that. It seems like, oh, he went on the trip and he came back, right? And it wasn't like a vacation. It was a change of life. Only somebody like Emma probably knows what that's like. Anybody that's gone to the mission field or had an extended travel away, students who come to the United States too might have an idea about that coming from other places. Most of us, though, we go away for a little while, then we come back home. But this was a real commitment, time. A lot of things happened. And what I want to do is, first of all, talk about the pattern of how things happened. And it really is put together for us in Acts chapter 14. So I briefly want to look at that and a few sections of that and point some things out. Starting at verse 1 of Acts chapter 14, it says, "In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue." They always went to the Jews first. There, often the door was open to them. Paul was a Pharisee, educated, often invited to speak. So there was often a welcoming. There, they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Now, that's remarkable. He went into the synagogue. People believed. People responded. It's a real up. It's a real positive thing that's happening there. But verse 2 kind of brings you in this roller coaster sort of experience that Paul and Barnabas had. Verse 2 is, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up trouble, and the Gentiles stirred trouble up and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Poisoned the minds of the Gentiles, poisoned the minds of the new converts. So things went well, people responded, many people, the messages were effective, but trouble arose. You look at verse 8, and verse 8 is a little different than the beginning of the chapter. Verse 8, a miracle took place. So you not only had effective words, but you had signs from the Holy Spirit's working in the midst of the people. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him. He looked directly at him and saw that the man had faith to be healed. So he called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, these things weren't normal, right? These were not everyday occurrences. What happened in that city? The people, the Gentiles, the pagans really, responded and thinking that Paul and Barnabas were gods, and they wanted to come and sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And, you know, that's like more success than you want. That's like misunderstanding, misinterpreting. But it's what real great reception they had to say. Wait a minute. If you look down at verse 15, the second half, verse 15 says, "Men, why are you doing this? Why would you sacrifice to us? We too are only men. We're human like you. We are only bringing you good news, telling you the truth. To turn from these worthless things, that is to turn away from the idols, to turn away from the pagan worship, and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." So, miracle takes place. A crippled man rises. The people wildly receive them. Paul directs them to believe in the living God. And yet at the same time, down in verse 19 we read, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. And they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. It's bizarre almost, isn't it? The fickleness of human beings. Who do you trust? One minute they want to sacrifice you, the next minute they're going to stone you, assuming you've died. That must have been a rough experience. Stoning sometimes is misunderstood. You get the idea of people being pelted with small stones. That's not usually the case. I'm not sure how it would have been done up in this Asia Minor section of the world, but back in Israel, if someone was stoned, they usually pushed them off at least a small little cliff, and then they cast big stones down at people, not like little pebbles. You have this idea that they're getting pelted with little pebbles or something like that, but which would be very violent and very painful. It would take a lot, though, to kill somebody or to make it seem like they were dead. So chances are they were hit with some big rocks, taken down, knocked out, and looked dead. That's rough. But then, after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back to the city. The next day they left, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. You know, so what did he look like when he got up? What had he been through? I don't know. It must have been rough. Maybe he just got hit so hard on the head that he was down and he was fortunate. Maybe God enabled him to stand up through almost like a healing there. I don't know. It's hard to understand how he's able to get up. And he didn't run away right away either. He went back into the city. So there's this courage that we see in him. Eventually they left. And it goes on in verse 21. They preached the good news in that city, that is Derbe, the city that they went to down to, and then won a large number, a great number of disciples. So you have this up and down. Great things happening, great preaching, great response, something that anybody who is called to ministry would love to see. And then something that the Pentecostal folks would envy is the crippled were truly rising up, people whose body were broken. But both times, opposition arose. So you had this great high and this great response, and then this turning, this fickleness. Human beings can go up and down, and it's hard to know sometimes who you can trust. But then again in Derbe, verse 21, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. So what you have there in that sentence, they're going back. They're on their way back, heading back to Antioch eventually. They're strengthening the churches. And what does he say in the second half of verse 22? No, I'll read the whole thing. They were strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Okay, and they knew. And then it says in verse 23, an interesting thing. Paul and Barnabas appointed for them elders in each church with prayer and fasting, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. That is, the new believers' leaders arose. It's interesting, people want to make arguments of exactly how people were appointed or assigned or became elders. That word appointed there, what it means is they reached out their hands towards them, or it could even mean there was a raising of hands of who would be elected as an elder. So, unfortunately, the language can be misleading. We don't really know exactly how those elders were chosen, except that they probably kind of rose to the surface, as sometimes leaders do, and the church recognized them. We know that, okay? And that's an interesting thing because in Acts chapter 15, recognizing the movement of God is what becomes key. Verse 26, we'll finish with chapter 14. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had just now committed. So Paul and Barnabas went back to the city where they had been sent out from and came to the church that had sent them out. What we need to understand here is Paul and Barnabas were significant, right? But they were also submissive. They came back to the church. They came back into the body of Christ. And in verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So you have this reception of the church, Paul and Barnabas taking their place again. They were sent there as leaders from Jerusalem. If you remember, Barnabas went and got Saul, who became Paul, and they became teachers, sent out, but they returned. The church gathered together, and they were part of the church. Part of the church. If we move on a little further, we'll see that they weren't necessarily the bosses of the church. Now, we've seen the trouble that Paul and Barnabas experienced from people on the outside of the church. Be it Jews who didn't like the fact that Paul and Barnabas were changing sort of the message, the truth that they had been brought up in, maybe not emphasizing the law of Moses, but saying that Jesus had fulfilled everything by going to the cross for their sins. That didn't fit with their mindset. It disturbed them. They attacked Paul and Barnabas. Then the Jews, because the Jews that came to visit back in the other city where they had done the amazing healing. Somehow the Jews taught the people to, or convinced the people to turn on Paul and Barnabas. Maybe they said to the people, hey, he's preaching against your gods. You really going to let this guy turn over the tables of your religion? And they ended up getting stoned. We don't know exactly what happened, but it was all exterior, right? And now we look at what happens sometimes in the interior of the church, within the church. So Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time in Antioch, strengthening the church, I'm sure. It was a strong church. Chapter 15, we come to a very, very crucial chapter in the New Testament. So it talks about the growth of the church, growing pains, how to cope with those pains, how to cope with disagreement. Chapter 15, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So, the Jewish people had grown up and had instilled in them the importance of the law of Moses. In Genesis chapter 17, it says that circumcision would be a sign of God's people forever. That's what Genesis chapter 17 says. And Abraham is instructed to circumcise anyone who wanted to live in the community of Israel. So this is kind of a good question. How can this be that Gentiles are coming in? They need to really come into the fold of Israel. That's what these folks believed. It was deeply embedded in them. But verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. No. Paul and Barnabas, evidently understanding the new covenant, the new way, by grace we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and you don't need the law anymore. How can that be? We're going to be looking at that in just a minute. But what's really important is sometimes one little word here and there. It says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So, therefore, Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Okay, Paul and Barnabas were not the bosses. There were other Christian leaders in the church. They gathered together. There was a dispute. What did they do? Proverbs 15:22 says, plans fail for the lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they have success. The people knew to look to the broader church, to consult with the people who'd known Jesus from the beginning. So they sent Paul and Barnabas, along with some leaders in Antioch, the new church, back to the church in Jerusalem to consult, to talk to the leaders, to understand, what is God teaching to the church here? Paul and Barnabas had sharp dispute with these folks, but they went to the church, came before the church, and the church decided what to do. They sent them to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and the elders. It says in verse 3, the church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the brothers glad. So there's good things happening. When they had came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. So the first thing that happens is like a reunion and a report and a review of all the things that God had been doing. Kind of a rejoicing, kind of a celebration of what God had been doing. But then, verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." Pharisee believers? Were they Pharisee believers? Those strict Jews? Well, Paul, right, was a Pharisee believer. In Acts 6:7, we're told that many priests had come to the faith. Now, it's kind of interesting if you think want to think about what was happening in the minds of these folks. Say if the priest came to faith and Paul or the church decided, okay, the temple sacrifices need to be stopped now. They weren't. The Jews continued to go to the temple and the sacrifices continued. And the priests were involved in that sacrificial system. In that case, they weren't told to stop the sacrifices. But if they had, it would again been a turning over the tables, and the priest would have been saying, wait a minute, these things have been instilled. This is our law. This is our practice. These are symbols of our need for forgiveness, the sacrificial system. So when you're going into the minds of these people, don't be judgmental. Put yourself in their shoes. They are shook up. Their world is being rattled. Their faith system is coming into question. Okay. And what did the church do? They considered the question. They considered the question together. Verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider the question. The apostles and elders, that would be Peter, that would be James, the brother of Christ, and many elders that we don't know, probably a few of the original disciples, they all came together to consider the question. And verse 7, again, don't go too fast, but look carefully at what it says, after much discussion. Okay, after a lot of talking it over. So this took time. They considered the question. The people came together, the church came together, and it's like the Old Testament says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. And then, second half of verse 7, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. That's God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, us and them. It's like, hey, listen, there's no more us and them. Any Pink Floyd fans? No more us and them. For he purified their hearts by faith. Peter's talking about heart now. The heart. Think about their hearts. Their hearts have been purified. They've been forgiven. They've received the Holy Spirit. Verse 10. Now then, why do you test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. Okay, all of these traditions were given. The law was important. The sacrificial system was important. But what's most important is how we are forgiven, how we are made right with God. We have the benefit of the entire New Testament. We have the benefit of Paul's understanding and thinking and articulation of the truth of the gospel in a deep way to understand it. So a good point to ask, a good question to ask for us is, and for them there is, well, what was the purpose of the law to begin with? Peter said, this yoke of the law was given to us, and we couldn't hold it up. We couldn't fulfill it. We had a problem. We still needed to repent. We needed Christ. This reasoning is beginning. And in Romans chapter 3, the answer is articulated beautifully by Paul to explain the reason for the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. The law is there to stop us in our tracks. The law is a system of real perfection. If you wanted to be perfect, how you could be perfect before God, fulfill all these rules and regulations. But why did it make people silent? Because nobody could do it. That's what Peter points out. Look at, we couldn't handle it. So Paul says, it closes our mouths. We become silent. Verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, it is through the law that we become conscious of sin. We become aware of our imperfection. We become aware of our need for forgiveness. We become aware that if God looks at us, we're broken and not worthy, frankly. We become aware of our need for a Savior. We become aware of our need for Advent, the coming Christ, God with us, God to help us, God to give his life for us. So where does righteousness come from? Verse 21, Romans chapter 3 still. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Paul goes back to the law and the prophets. It's important. The law is important. The prophets are important. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There's a big problem for all. We're all broken. We're all falling away. Just previous to this, in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes from the Psalms and saying, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. All are broken. All have become worthless. All of us have a need. There's no us in them. It's like us, and we're all in need. The message, though, the message of Advent, the wonder of Christmas in this season is that the answer came in the form of Jesus Christ, the one who could perfectly fulfill the law by taking living as God required, obeying God perfectly, and then dying for all of us. That's the new covenant. And it was hard for the Jewish people to wrap their heads around. So we move just a little further, and I'll go quickly to the resolution of the council. Verse 12, after Peter had spoken, it's interesting again, the whole assembly became silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they had finished, James spoke up. Okay, James, the brother of the Lord, James spoke up. Again, a lot had happened, a lot of deliberation, a lot of listening, a lot of kind of soul searching. What is the truth? They're asking themselves. Listening for the Holy Spirit to guide them. And James says, brothers, folks, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter, has described how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. It's referring back to Peter and Cornelius. We went through that story where the Gentiles first came to faith, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. And again, looking to translations and the meanings of words, it says, by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself, it could also be said, a people called by God's name. In the midst of the Gentiles, there are a people called by God's name, a people for himself. Verse 15, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. Okay, now, notice a couple of things. James goes to the prophets. Listen, Pharisees, listen, scribes, listen, priests. The prophets. He goes back to the authority of Scripture. He doesn't quote exactly, though. He's kind of in summary here of Amos chapter 9. And this is how he says it. He'll rebuild that fallen tent of David, verse 16. It's in ruins, James says. And I will restore it. I will rebuild it and restore it. That's what the prophet Amos is saying. There's coming a time when the tent of David will be restored. That means that Israel, a people, will be restored. So there's a number of parallels. You don't want to go too far, but Jesus chose 12 disciples, I think symbolically because that was a rebuilding of Israel. There were 12 Jewish men who followed Jesus. That was restoring, a symbolic restoring of Israel. And they went to the Jews first, right, to proclaim the gospel. And many, many Jews came to faith, 3,000 in the first day of the preaching. Verse 17, Israel be restored, that, verse 17, again, that is important. It's like, so that, why is Israel restored? So that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things. So James is saying, look, the prophet says that Israel is going to be restored in the coming of Messiah, and then those who are restored and the people of Israel are going to expand the kingdom and bring in even more people, Gentiles who bear God's name, who are called by God's name. All of this is looking to the Hebrew Scriptures, to the Old Testament, just to reaffirm that God has had concern for all people. If you think about the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, Abraham has said that he will become a blessing to who? All nations, all people. So Paul in the New Testament is arguing that God has always cared for the whole human race. He planned to work through Israel, to restore Israel, to bring Christ, because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that no one need perish, but all may come to repentance and accept him. Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 3. What's God's intention for the human race? Let's close with this thought, if I can get to the right place. It's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Emma was talking about the first advent and the second advent. Peter's talking here about the second advent. What is to come? He says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. The thought was that he's coming again. Where is he? Why hasn't he come yet? He's like, be patient, because God is patient. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God cares about everyone, and so should we. Let's pray.